I have become foolish in boasting. You forced me, for I should have been praised by you." Having said all he felt necessary about his own praise, he didn't stop there. He took a moment to excuse himself and ask for forgiveness for his words, saying his actions were driven by necessity, not choice. Despite acknowledging the necessity, he identifies himself as a fool. He initially said, "Accept me as a fool," and "in foolishness," but now drops the comparison and simply calls himself foolish. After making his point through his words, he bravely confronts any failing of this nature head-on, teaching everyone that one should never praise themselves unless absolutely necessary. Even when there was a reason, Paul called himself a fool for doing it. Next, he shifts the blame for his words not onto the false apostles, but entirely onto the disciples. "You," he says, "forced me. If their boasting didn't lead you astray or cause your ruin, I wouldn't have been pushed into this discussion. But because they were damaging the entire church, I felt compelled for your benefit to act the fool." He didn't say, "I was afraid that if they achieved high esteem from you, they'd spread their teachings," even though that was what he implied earlier when he said, "I fear as the serpent deceived Eve, so your minds should be corrupted." This time he doesn't phrase it that way, but in a more assertive manner, having gained confidence from his prior statement, "For I should have been commended by you." Finally, he provides the reason for his actions. Once again, he doesn't only reference his revelations or his miracles, but also his trials. "For I am no less than the greatest of the apostles." Notice how he, once again, speaks with more authority. Previously, he said, "I consider myself no less." But now, after these proofs, he confidently asserts the fact, just as I mentioned earlier. Even so, he doesn't abandon his humility or his distinct character, as if he had said something too grand or beyond his worth. In considering himself equal to the apostles, he again speaks humbly and adds, "Even though I am nothing, the signs of an apostle were performed among you." "Don't focus on this," he says, "not on whether I'm insignificant or of little worth, but whether you haven't benefited from the things that you should have coming from an apostle." Yet, he didn't use the word insignificant, but something which was even lesser, nothing. For what is the point of being great and of no use to anyone? Just as there's no benefit in a skilled doctor if they don't heal anyone who's sick. "So don't," he says. "Pay attention to the fact that I'm nothing, but consider this instead. I didn't fail in any aspect that would have done you good. I've proven myself as an apostle. There shouldn't have been any need for me to say anything." He spoke this way, not because he wanted to be praised, but because he wished for their salvation. Then, to prevent them from saying, "And how does it concern us, even if you weren't inferior to the most important apostles?" he added, "The signs of an apostle were demonstrated among you with great patience and by signs and wonders." Astonishing. How many good deeds he covered in a few words. And notice what he mentions first, patience. "For this is the mark of an apostle, bearing all things bravely." He succinctly expressed this through a single word, but he spends more time on the miracles, which he didn't accomplish himself. Consider how many prisons, how many lashings, how many dangers, how many conspiracies, how many waves of temptations, how many internal, how many external conflicts, how many pains, how many assaults he has implied here in that word patience. And by signs again, how many dead were raised, how many blind were healed, how many lepers were cleansed, how many devils were cast out. Listening to these things, let's learn if we are ever required to recount such events to abbreviate our good deeds, as he also did. Then, to avoid anyone saying, "Well, even if you are significant and have accomplished many things, still you have not achieved such great feats as the apostles have in the other churches," he added, "For what is it that you were made less than the rest of the churches?" "You were partakers," he says, "of no less grace than the others." But perhaps someone will ask, why is he shifting the discussion to the apostles, leaving off the argument against the false apostles? Because he wants to further encourage their spirits and to demonstrate that he is not only superior to them, but also not at all inferior to the great apostles. So, of course, when speaking of those, he says, "I am more." But when he makes comparisons with the apostles, he thinks it's a great deal not to be behind, even though he worked harder than them. And from this he shows that they insult the apostles by considering him who is their equal to be second to these men. Unless it was that I myself wasn't a burden to you? He has voiced their criticism once more with great harshness, and what follows holds even more unpleasant significance. Forgive me if I've wronged you. Regardless, this harshness holds both expressions of love and self-praise, provided they believe the apostle has wronged them by not accepting anything from them or depending on them for support. If you accuse me of this, he says, I don't claim your accusations are baseless, but gently plead, I apologize, forgive my error, and note his wisdom. Because repeatedly discussing this issue risks their humiliation, he consistently downplays it. For example, earlier he declared, As the truth of Christ is in me, this boast will not be silenced within me. And elsewhere, Do I love you any less? God knows, to deny those who seek an excuse and to expose their bragging to be no better than ours. In another letter he wrote, What then is my reward, that in preaching the gospel I may present it free of charge? And now, forgive me this wrong. He repeatedly steers clear of insinuating that he refuses their support due to their weakness and again avoids causing them hurt. That's why he now puts it this way. If you see this as a transgression, I ask for forgiveness. Now he speaks this way to both inflict and heal a wound. One might argue, if you aim to inflict pain, why apologize? But if you're apologizing, why cause pain? This illustrates the sage balance of cutting to heal. Lest he seem consistently focused on this issue merely for the sake of receiving from them, he dismisses that suspicion in his previous letter, saying, But I'm not writing this so it may be applied in my case. I'd rather die than let anyone negate my boasting. But he addresses it here in a softer, gentler manner. How and in what way? Look, this is the third time I'm prepared to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, because I'm not after what you have, but you. For the children should not save up for the parents, but the parents for the children. What he is saying goes like this. It's not because I don't receive from you that I'm not coming to you. In fact, I've already come twice, and I'm ready to come this third time, and I won't be a burden to you. The reason is a noble one. He doesn't say, because you're mean, because you're hurt, because you're weak. But what does he say? For I seek not your possessions, but you. I pursue greater things, souls instead of goods, salvation in place of gold. Then, because there was some lingering suspicion, as though he was upset with them, he provides a rational explanation, for it was anticipated that they would ask, Can't you have both us and our possessions? He graciously adds this justification for them, saying, For children shouldn't have to provide for their parents, but parents for their children, substituting teachers and disciples with the terms parents and children, and demonstrating that he does as a matter of duty what wasn't actually required. For Christ did not command this, but he says it to spare them, and therefore he includes something further. He didn't only say that children ought not to provide, but also that parents should provide. Therefore, since it's appropriate to give, I will happily spend and be used up for your souls. Ah, indeed, the natural law has commanded parents to provide for their children, but I do not only do this, but I also offer myself additionally. And his generosity, not only refusing to receive, but also giving additionally, is not ordinary, but performed with immense generosity and out of his own necessities. For the words, I will be spent, suggest this. For if it becomes necessary to even give up my very flesh, I will not hesitate to do so for your salvation. And what follows contains both accusation and love. Even though the more I love you, the less I am loved. And I do this, he says, for those who are dear to me, yet do not reciprocate my love equally. Note then how many stages there are in this matter. He had the right to receive, but he did not. This is the first good deed, and he did this while in need, the second good deed, and while preaching to them the third, he also gives the fourth, and not merely gives but generously the fifth, not only money but himself the sixth, for those who did not greatly love him the seventh, and for those whom he greatly loved, the eighth. Let us then also strive to be like this man. Not loving in itself is a grave fault, but it becomes more severe when one doesn't love even though they are loved in return. For if a person who loves someone that loves them is no better than the common folk, Matt V. 46. The one who does not do even this is comparable to the beasts, in fact worse than them. What are you saying, O man? Don't you love someone who loves you? What then do you live for? What will be your use later on? In public affairs, in private matters? Not likely. For nothing is more useless than a person who doesn't know how to love. Even robbers, murderers, and home invaders have often respected this universal law and have become friends with someone just by sharing a meal with them, letting the dining experience change their disposition. But you, sharing not only meals but words, actions, and daily routines with someone, don't you love? Look at those living in sin. They spend fortunes on their illicit lovers. Yet you, with a worthy love, are you so cold, weak, and unmanly as to be unwilling to love, even when it costs you nothing? And who, you might ask, would be so vile, such a savage beast, to reject and hate someone who loves them? Indeed, your disbelief due to the unnaturalness of such an act is commendable. But if I demonstrate that many such individuals exist, how can we then bear the humiliation? When you speak ill of someone you love, when you allow another to defame them and do not defend them, when you begrudge their good reputation, where is the love in that? Love cannot only be about tolerance or absence of hostility. It's about supporting and advancing the one who loves you. But when a person does and says everything to pull down their friend, what could be more pitiful than such a disposition? You were a friend one day, conversing and dining with him, then suddenly out of envy, you take off the mask of friendship and put on that of hostility, or rather insanity. It is indeed insanity to be vexed at a neighbor's well-being, a characteristic of rabid dogs. Just like them, these individuals harbor envy, attacking everyone. Having envy within us is worse than having a deadly serpent wrapped around one's guts. The serpent can be expunged using medicines or subdued using food. Envy, on the other hand, resides in the soul's chest, and it's a challenging emotion to erase. If a serpent was within a person, it wouldn't harm anyone's body as long as it's well fed. Envy, even when abundantly fed, devours the soul itself, gnaws from all sides, causing excruciating pain. The only remedy known to alleviate its insanity is the misfortune of the prosperous. Even so, it isn't satisfying enough. For even if this individual suffers adversity, he still sees others prosper and suffers the same afflictions. Wounds are everywhere. Everywhere are strikes. For it is not possible to live in the world without seeing people admired. Such is the madness of envy that even if you manage to confine a person afflicted with it, he becomes envious of the people who lived and died in the past. Now it is indeed a sad thing that worldly people should feel this way, yet it is not entirely horrific, but that those who are free from the hustle and bustle of daily life should be affected by this illness. This, above all, is most distressing, and I would indeed prefer to remain quiet, and if silence also erased the dishonor of those activities, it would be beneficial to remain unspoken. If, however, even if I were to remain silent, the actions will shout louder than any words I can utter. No harm will come from my words due to their public display of these injustices, but possibly some gain and advantage. For this illness has infected the church. It has turned everything upside down and broken the unity of the body, and we stand in opposition to each other, with envy providing us with weapons. Therefore, the discord is significant. For if it is a great accomplishment for our disciples to stand firm when everyone else is building up, what will be the end result when everyone is simultaneously tearing down? What are you doing, O man? You intend to strike down your neighbor's accomplishments, but before his, you destroy your own. Don't you see those who are gardeners and farmers, how they all aim for the same goal? One has prepared the soil, another has planted seeds, a third carefully covers the roots, another waters what has been planted, another secures it and fortifies it, another drives off animals, all with the same end in mind, the preservation of the plant. Yet it is not the same with you. I plant the seed myself, and another attempts to uproot the plant. At least let it settle nicely, so it may be strong enough to resist the disturbance. You are not ruining my work, but rejecting your own. I planted, you should have watered it. If you attempt to uproot it, you are tearing it from its roots, and you'll have nothing to show for your watering efforts. But you may fear seeing the one who planted being highly respected. Do not fear. Neither am I anything, nor are you. For neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. It is the work of God. So by uprooting what is planted, you're fighting against him and warring against him. Let us finally regain our senses and remain vigilant. My fear is less about the outward conflicts, but rather the struggles within us. Even a strong-rooted tree will fall if it's infested by a worm from inside, regardless of external disturbances. How long have we, like worms, been gnawing at the root of the church? Such thoughts are born from earthly concerns, or rather filth, born of corruption and unceasing, detestable flattery from women. Let's finally demonstrate our courage, let's champion wisdom, and let's resist these destructive influences. For I see the bulk of the church lying fallen as if it were a corpse. As in a freshly deceased body, one can see eyes, hands, feet, neck, and head, but none are performing their intended function. Similarly, here we all claim to be faithful, yet our faith is inactive. We have extinguished its warmth and turned the body of Christ into a lifeless form. While the idea is horrifying to describe, it's even more dreadful when demonstrated through our actions. We may bear the title of brothers, yet behave like enemies. We're called members, yet we're divided like predators. My intention in saying this isn't to broadcast our current state, but to bring shame upon you and convince you to change your ways. Whenever someone walks into a house and receives respect, you should thank God for the honor shown to your fellow member, glorifying God in the process. But instead, you slander this person to the ones who showed them honor, causing discord and embarrassing yourself. Why would you do such a thing, causing only distress and sorrow? When you hear someone praising your brother amongst men or women, add to their praises. In doing so, you're praising yourself. But if you disagree, you give yourself a bad reputation and inadvertently elevate the other person. Whenever you hear someone being praised, join in their appreciation. This way, they'll praise you back for being good and genuine. Don't fear that you'll lose out by praising others. On the contrary, you'll lose out if you slander them. People are inherently argumentative, so when they see you criticizing someone, they'll heap more praise on that person to spite you. They'll also dislike those who are critical, both inwardly and outwardly. Can you see the dishonor we bring upon ourselves and how we tear our congregation apart? Let's finally be members of one another and become one body. If someone is being praised, they should humbly dismiss the praise and direct it to a fellow member. Likewise, if you hear someone else being praised, you should enjoy it in return. If we gather together in unity, we'll also attract the head, but if we live divided, we'll repel his aid. Without his help, the body will suffer immensely from the lack of binding from above. So, to prevent this from happening, let's eliminate hostility and jealousy, disregard public opinion, and embrace love and unity. In doing this, we'll receive blessings both now and in the future. May we all reach this through the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who with the Father and the Holy Ghost deserves glory, power, and honor now and forever and for eternity. Amen.